We want to turn in our Bibles to begin with. Before we start what we're going to do this afternoon, I just want to point out a couple of verses that sometimes people are confused about. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. When it comes to the distinction between Israel and the church, and that's what we've been doing during this few sessions, looking at distinctions between Israel, the church, and the nations. And what distinguishes them, how they are separate people groups, separate destinies, God's working with them in different ways. And sometimes people look at Romans 9 and verse 6, and here we read, "For the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And sometimes people mistakenly take that to be the church. But the correct interpretation of this passage is they are not all saved Israel who are of ethnic Israel. Not all Jews, not all those who are physical Israel are spiritual Israel. Not all are saved. And certainly Paul will go on to elaborate on that in these three chapters with this principle of the remnant. Paul would speak about himself. Even though the nation had rejected the Lord, he says, here's an example that the Lord has not forsaken Israel. I'm a Jew and I'm saved. And then he would point to Elijah, the time of Elijah, when he thought he was the only one left. And the Lord said, no, there's a remnant of 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul shows that all through Israel's history, there was always a believing remnant. But there was a lot that were not believers. A lot were apostate. But God always had a believing remnant. Amen. And I would suggest to you, all through the church age, all through the course of 2,000 years of church history, I would suggest to you, God always has a saved Jew in the church. Somebody of Israel in the church. Because God has a plan for the future that someday he's going to save Israel, the nation. We also want to just point out to you Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 16. Here's another verse where some will suggest that the church has replaced Israel and that God has cast away Israel for good. But what we read here is, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, unfortunately, the NIV translates this not in a good way, because they translate it as an even upon the Israel of God, or even the Israel of God. So they're connecting it to the previous clause upon them, as they're the same group. But the correct way of looking at this verse is, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and then also upon the Israel of God. And when he says the Israel of God, those of Israel, those who are Jews, who are true believers, the Israel of God, the ethnic Jews who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, mercy, peace and mercy be upon those who don't follow the law. In these previous verses, don't try to be saved or grow by following the law, but follow the rule of by grace through faith and living that Christian life in the same way as we were saved. And then he says, peace be upon them. That's the way you have peace, is to be saved by grace through faith and to live the Christian life by grace through faith. And be so those who follow that pattern, grace and mercy be upon them. And also upon the Israel of God, those Jews who follow that rule as well, by grace through faith. So it's important to understand the correct interpretation of this passage. And then one other verse, a brother asked me about how I mentioned there's 75 extra days between the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So if you turn to Daniel chapter 12, and if I haven't answered your questions yet, or if you have more, or what I say raises more questions, by all means, talk to me after. I'd be happy to stay as long as needed to talk with you, or to, if you want to correspond by email or phone as well. And just also, I should mention this, I'll be taking away the sign-up sheet for Cornerstone Magazine with me when I leave today. So if you want to sign up to have Cornerstone Magazine sent to your home, please fill out your name and address on the sheet at the back. So in Daniel chapter 12, we read, and we know that Daniel's 70th week is a week of years, or in other words, 7 years. And other places it's referred to as, and when it's looking at the last half of those 7 years, it's referred to as 42 months or 3.5 years. Sometimes the whole 70th week is referred to as time, times, and half a time. In other words, 1, 2.5. And then there's places where it's referred to as 1,260 days. Because 3 years times 360 days in the Jewish calendar is 1,080 days. And then when you add a half of a year, 180, you get 1,260. So that's 1,260 days in the second half of the tribulation period. But then Daniel says here in verse 11 of Daniel 12, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." That's 30 more days than the 3.5 years. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." So it extends another 45 days. So there's a total of 75 days from the end of the tribulation period until the coming of the millennial kingdom. And so that's where we get the extra 75 days. Now, some have, it's a bit mysterious because nothing's really said in Scripture what's going to happen during that time. But we can surmise there's going to be some things needed to happen, because the Lord, though the Lord has returned, the Lord doesn't just snap his finger and just have things happen. He works through his people. And so there's things that are going to be needed to be done. So what we notice here that in verse 11, that from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, and so that's in the midpoint of the tribulation period, the beast, that political leader will get rid of all religion, because in the first half of the tribulation period, he allowed all religions. That's the woman riding on the beast. And everybody, all the religions were welcome. And there's that, you know, one, in a sense, one world, you know, that's at peace. But then, at the midpoint, he's going to get rid of all religions and go into that temple and say, "I am God, and you have to worship me." And that will be the only religion allowed. And then the false prophet, the Antichrist, will set up an image of the beast in the temple that had been built, and there will be a demand for him to be worshipped. And we see that picture of that a pattern in Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar set up an image and demanded that it be worshipped. We also see in the history of the Greek time after Alexander the Great was died very young. His kingdom was put into four parts under four generals. And in around 100 and roughly 160 BC, one of those rulers was very anti-Semitic. And I can't even say the name, Antiochus. Antiochus. Can you say it, brother?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Thank you. And he will have a pig. He had a pig sacrificed on there, and he desecrated the temple. And that was a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in that day. After a few years under the Maccabees, they recovered and they cleaned that up. But that was a picture of foreshadowing of what's going to happen in a future day. And so that's where the idea of the 75 days comes from. The time that happens until that's cleaned up, it says it's 1,290 days. So it looks like it extends beyond the tribulation period. It looks like it extends 30 days past the return of the Lord. The Lord's going to return 30 days after he's returned. That will be cleaned up just as it was cleaned up in the time of the Greeks. And so then it mentions another 45 days. And again, there could be different things happen. This could be when the judgments of Israel, the Jews, as we talked about last night, the judgment of the Gentiles, the sheep and the goats. The Old Testament and tribulation saints will be resurrected to enter into the millennial kingdom. And so there's different things that are going to happen before the millennial kingdom is inaugurated. We would suggest also the marriage supper of the Lamb, too. Now, some think it happens in heaven. The wedding happens in heaven, but there's strong evidence that it will happen. The supper itself will happen on earth when the Lord and his bride will be on display. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the Gentiles and the Jews that go usher into the millennial kingdom. They will get to witness that marriage supper. So let's, and if you have any more questions on this, please ask me after the meeting. So let's just consider some things that are different between Israel and the church and the kingdom. We've considered some key distinctions between the church and Israel. We want to look at some more, and then some of them will be review of what we've already said. There'll be some overlap with what we've already said. And then we want to talk a little bit, if we have time, about the difference between Israel, or pardon me, between the church and the kingdom. They're not the same. Often you hear people say, the kingdom is here today, and we're building the kingdom. Well, in a sense, we're building the kingdom in that those who are saved will be in the kingdom, but we don't want to suggest that the kingdom is here now or that the church is the kingdom. And so we want to make sure that we understand the differences. So first of all, let's look at how the church is distinct from Israel. And so first of all, as we mentioned earlier, that the church or Israel began with the calling of Abraham. With the calling of Abraham, the Lord said, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, behold, I will make of you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the beginning of the nation. And membership in that nation is by physical birth, being born a Jew. Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and everyone that descended from them physically, genealogically, belonged to the nation Israel. But membership in the church is by spiritual birth. We become a son of Abraham spiritually through being saved, being born again, by trusting the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We become a spiritual son of Abraham. You know, the Lord told the physical Jews who said, we are of our father Abraham. The Lord said to them in John chapter 8, I know you are physically part of the our sons of Abraham. But if you were truly sons of Abraham in a spiritual sense, you would believe on me. We become spiritual sons of Abraham in this sense. The seed of Abraham is Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are sons of Abraham. Not by virtue of physical descent, but because we are positionally in Christ, who is that promised seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 says, that seed was Christ, the seed that was promised that would come from Abraham, though initially fulfilled in Isaac. Looking down the line, we come to the Lord Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so by being placed in Christ, who is a son of Abraham, we are spiritual sons of Abraham. And then we mentioned that church began when the Lord called Abraham, and then, or that Israel began when the Lord called Abraham. And the church began at Pentecost. And we looked at that on Saturday and yesterday. Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit that the Lord had promised would be sent. He promised it prophetically. And then we see the historical event in Acts chapter 2 with the descending of the Holy Spirit and those 120 believers immediately indwelt forever by the Holy Spirit. And from that time on, including the 3,000 that were saved during Peter's sermon, they are immediately indwelt by the Spirit upon their salvation. And you and I, if you know him today as your Savior, I hope everyone does here. If you don't, please don't leave this building without trusting the Lord. Time is short, and there's no hope outside of Christ. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No religion can save you. No works can save you. No man of God that comes from other religions can save you. The salvation is through a living person who came to this earth 2,000 years ago. He was the Son of God, but he became man. And he's forever the God-man. And so as God, he had the infinite capability to bear all sins. But he had to also be related to us. It had to be a man that would die for man. And had to be a perfect person. And the Lord Jesus fit the bill. And he died on the cross for our sins. And by placing our faith in him, you can be saved. But there's no other way. When many had turned back, the Lord looked at his disciples and said, "Are you going back too?" And Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. It's only through Christ you can be saved." And these 120 believers at Pentecost were indwelt immediately by the Holy Spirit. And from that time on, to trust the Lord as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit from that moment you trust him. Another key distinction is Israel is the wife of Jehovah, but the church is the bride of Christ. Beautiful picture in the husband and wife relationship. It's a picture of the bride of Christ. And someday, right now, we are betrothed to the Lord. Someday we are going to be married to him in heaven. The Lord's calling his bride home someday. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The bride of Christ will forever be with the Lord. Where the Lord Jesus goes, the bride will go. We will always be with him. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so someday we're going to be with him forever. And in heaven, after he calls us up, there's going to be that marriage. We're going to be married to Christ after we have the judgment seat of Christ. And then in all its beauty, that the bride will be married to Christ. And then when the Lord returns to earth to set up his kingdom, we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ is the King of Israel, but nowhere in Scripture do you see he's referred to as the King of the Church. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but Christ is the head of the church. He's the bridegroom. And there's other pictures of Christ and the church, but he's never referred to as the King of the church. We have a different relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Israel was a nation promised land with borders. And we see today, Israel, that small sliver of land that they have is just a little bit of what they're going to get someday. They're going to get every inch of what God promised Abraham, what God confirmed with Isaac, what God confirmed with Jacob. God is a God of truth. God is a God that knows the future, and he's going to give every inch of land to Israel that he has promised. And that includes some of the land that currently belongs to other countries. But the church is not promised land. The church is comprised of people from all nations. We are pilgrims in this world. And we're to live in this world like pilgrims, strangers. We are citizens of heaven. And that's our home. And we're like ambassadors here to proclaim the glories of Christ. And we're to not dig down roots, not to build foundations in this earth. Paul referred to his own body as like a tent, and that someday would be uprooted when he goes to be with the Lord. And so we're to look at this world system as our temporary physical place, but our actual home is in heaven. Israel was called to fight earthly wars. And certainly Joshua was called upon to fight those battles when they entered into the promised land. David was the warrior king. And many others were called to fight these wars. But the church is not called to fight earthly battles. And much harm has been done over the centuries when the church got involved in government and conducted war. And we see that during the Middle Ages and other periods when the church wrongfully thought they were to fight these physical battles. But we're called to fight spiritual battles. And we don't fight them in our own strength. We fight them in the power of the resurrected Lord. We put on the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. And we put on that whole armor, you know, many of the different ones, the gospel of peace and the breastplate of faith. And we are to be prayerfully fighting the battle on our knees in prayer to the Lord. We're to fight these spiritual battles. So when we encounter difficulties in this life, the first inclination is to, how can I fix it? Our first inclination should be to drop to our knees and look for wisdom and power from the Lord when we encounter things that require that kind of wisdom.
Amen.
And then Israel's blessings were primarily physical. They were promised earthly and material blessings. The Lord said, if you follow me, if you don't go back and from me, if you don't depart from me and follow idols, if you remain true to me, I will bless you. But unfortunately, Israel did turn to idols. And that's why much of the trouble came to them, such as the captivities, Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes. And as we mentioned even before that, the dividing of the kingdom because of Solomon's sin. But their primary physical, earthly, and material blessings as a nation. The church has blessings that are primarily heavenly and spiritual. We're not promised blessings, physical or abundance or riches. We're promised spiritual riches. And the Bible says we already have them. And they're being reserved in heaven for us. And we have a foretaste of it right now. We have the Holy Spirit. That is part of the riches of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwelling us and helping us. We have our great high priest at the right hand of God. And so we have all the resources that we need. We have the word of God to help us along this life. And so we have heavenly and spiritual blessings. Israel was revealed in the Old Testament, but the church, as we mentioned previously, was a mystery. The church was unknown in the Old Testament. The church had to be revealed. And all of the church truth was revealed later on to Paul and Peter and a couple of other men to write down for us. And we now have it in the Word of God. But before Calvary, the church was an unknown thing. It was a mystery, something hidden in the old and revealed in the new. Israel was to separate themselves from the nations. They were not primarily evangelistic. They were, in a sense, because they were to be an example to the nations and to show the true God through their example. But they weren't called to go out to the Gentile nations and to preach to them. They were to keep themselves separate from the nations. But we as a church were called to go into all the nation and preach the gospel. And so we have a different calling than what Israel had. Israel was under the Mosaic law. The church is not under the law. And much harm has been done to the church when they try to put themselves under the law, either to be saved or to grow in Christ by following the law. We don't grow in Christ by following the law. We grow in Christ by keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus and walking in the Spirit, keeping our eyes on Him. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Israel was under the Mosaic law, and they promised they would obey it, even though they couldn't. They said, all that you have commanded, we will do, they said at Sinai. And of course, they failed. But the church is not a people of the law. Christ has completed the law. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and he bore the penalty of the law for us. But though we are not under the law, all scripture is valuable. It admonishes us. It teaches us. It provides hope. but only the New Testament epistles are directly about and for the church. Israel's priests came from the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron. But in the case of the church, all believers are priests. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this afternoon, the Bible says you are a priest. And what that means is you can go into the very presence of God and you can speak to him. You can go behind the veil in heaven and speak to him. Israel, on that Day of Atonement, only one, the high priest, could go behind the veil on that one day, and he had to go with blood. If anyone would have gone, even the high priest, on a different day, he would have been struck dead. Or if the high priest would have went on the Day of Atonement, but he went without blood, he would have been struck dead. And the Israelites would watch the priest go behind the veil with anticipation, would he come back out again? He had actually gone into the very presence of God. And it was an awesome thing for them. It's something they couldn't enter into. But the high priest did it on their behalf. Do we appreciate what we have as believers? We can go boldly, confidently, behind the veil and speak to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all priests if we know him. And it also means when it comes to confessing our sins, we don't have to go to a priest here on earth to bring our sins to him. No, we can come to God because we are priests. And we say, Lord, I've sinned. Please forgive me for my sin. We maintain that fellowship with the Lord as believers on a daily basis. When the Lord, through his Spirit, reveals sin in our life through his word, we are to immediately confess it to him, and we are welcome to come into his presence and confess our sins. Israel had a succession of high priests. As soon as one died, another one had to take his place. Aaron, the first one, and then one of his sons, and just all through their history, they had to continually replace their high priest because one would die. But Christ, he is our eternal and forever and only high priest. He is the high priest that will forever be our high priest. Psalm 110, come sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus is a priest forever. That was prophesied in Psalm 110 and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go through the book of Hebrews and see the difference between the priesthood according to Melchizedek and the priesthood according to the Mosaic law. Christ is our eternal and only high priest. Israel was a direct party to the biblical covenants. Romans 9:4 said that they were some of the privileges that belonged to Israel, such as the law and having the fathers, seeing the Shekinah glory, and a few other things, including the covenants belonged to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, and the new covenant, which has yet to be inaugurated. Now some people say, well, aren't we joined in a covenant relationship to the Lord, the new covenant? Well, I would suggest to you we're not. We are not joined because we're not a covenant people. But we have entered into some of the blessings of the new covenant that Israel will enter into someday with the Lord, such as the indwelling Holy Spirit, and such as having the law written upon our hearts, and being born again. And a future day when that new covenant is inaugurated with the nation of Israel, that remnant that will be saved out of the tribulation period, they will enter into that, and they will experience as a nation being born again. And as individuals being born again, as Zechariah talks about every individual going to his house in a spirit of repentance, because the spirit of grace and supplication has come upon them, and they've recognized we have killed our Messiah, and they're going to be restored to the Lord, and they're going to be really, truly repentant. We have crucified our Messiah. If you want to hear the cry of their heart, read Isaiah 53. Though we apply it to ourselves in an interpretive sense, that chapter belongs to that generation of Israel that will be saved out of the tribulation period. They will say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2,000 years earlier, they said, crucify him. Shall we crucify your Messiah? We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us. And they would not have him. They didn't recognize that he was going to die for their sins. But that generation in that future day will say, all our iniquity was laid upon him. And they will see him. And they will be born again. And they will be have the Spirit placed within them, as we showed from Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And they will be a restored nation. And they will be redeemed and born again. But today, though we're not direct party to the new covenant, we are like a third party beneficiary. We have some of these blessings now in this age. The Holy Spirit came upon Old Testament Jews selectively and temporarily for specific purposes. You know, David had the Holy Spirit most of his life, but he recognized that it was possible for the Spirit to leave. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's a prayer we never have to say or pray. We have the Holy Spirit forever. The Lord said he will dwell in you forever. That's the word of Christ who cannot lie. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he will come and indwell us forever. We never have to pray, take thou not thy Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit indwells all New Testament believers from the time of salvation forever. But in the Old Testament, such as the man that was charged with building the implements for the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit came upon him to help him complete the task. But he came upon him for that task. But in the case of the church, we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Israel can have both believers and unbelievers. And as we mentioned, there's always a remnant, but a lot of them were unsaved all through their history. But the church, the universal church, can only have believers. You only become part of the universal church. You only become part of the body of Christ. You only become part of the bride of Christ if you are born again, if you trust the Lord as your Savior. But in the local church, there can be unbelievers and believers. I'm talking about the universal church here, the true church. But in local gatherings of believers in different cities, including here, you can have people come to the meetings and they're not saved. Maybe there's somebody here this afternoon that's not yet trusted the Lord as your Savior. The good news is today you can do it. And you can become part of that universal church, the body of Christ. Israel had a physical temple. The church is a temple. Christ will rescue Israel at the end of the tribulation period. But before that, he will remove the church at the rapture. Old Testament and deceased tribulation saints are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, just before it. Church will be resurrected at the rapture before the tribulation period. And these are things we talked about the last couple of days. Israel's judgment will take place on earth at the end of the tribulation period in the wilderness. And we talked about that. The saved Jews and the unsaved Jews will gather in the wilderness and the Lord will separate them. The rebels will be judged and cast into hell. The saved ones will go into the millennial kingdom. The judgment seat of Christ is after the rapture to determine rewards. Not to be punished, but to see what rewards we get for our service. In the case of Israel, the gates of the New Jerusalem are named after the 12 tribes. But the church, the foundations are named after the 12 apostles who laid the foundation of the church. So we just want to quickly, we're getting close to the end here. We just want to look at some distinctions between Israel, or pardon me, the church and the kingdom. The church and the kingdom. Because many people today say that we are the kingdom. But that's not what the Bible teaches. First thing we notice is the kingdom pertains to Israel. And the kingdom message was to Israel only when the Lord came the first time. Remember, the Lord preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, or in other words, near, because the king was there. The Lord Jesus is the king, therefore you could say the kingdom is near. John the Baptist, same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Then the Lord sent out the 12, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Then he sent them out, 70 out, same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the people of Israel. The message of the kingdom was for Israel. But there came that point when they deliberately, the rulers, saw him perform that miracle, casting the demon out of the deaf mute. They deliberately, in spite of what they saw with their eyes, they chose not to believe it. And they said, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And the Lord went out of his house, went by the sea, and from that time forward, he started speaking in parables. And the minds and the hearts and the ears of Israel, the nation, were hardened. And he said, it will be a future generation that will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the kingdom is now delayed because Israel rejected their king. We know it's not the church because the church was not in existence in the Old Testament. And that's where many of the prophecies of the kingdom were proclaimed. Christ will reign with righteousness in the kingdom. But do we see righteousness here today? We see much wickedness. And what we see today in the world will not be allowed in the kingdom age. During the kingdom age, Christ will rule with a rod of righteousness. Sin will be dealt with right away in a righteous manner. In order for the kingdom to come, there had to be a national repentance by Israel before the kingdom would come. So that's why John the Baptist was called the one who was preparing the way of the Lord. The way he prepared the way of the Lord was preaching the baptism of repentance. And being repentant would bring in the kingdom by recognizing their king. There has to be national repentance. That won't happen till that day when that remnant is surrounded in the tribulation period and the Lord will come and rescue them because the grace and supplication has come upon them and they have believed on the Lord and they've cried out to him, save us. Hosanna, save now. And they're going to be rescued by the Lord because they have repented and they said, we have crucified our Messiah. But the church, there was no national repentance because we're not a nation. The church began at Pentecost and is built by individual faith in Christ. The kingdom is initiated suddenly and visibly and by force. The times of the Gentiles are encapsulated in that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw with a head of gold down to the clay feet. And it talked about these different kingdoms that would exist to the end of time, beginning with the Babylonian kingdom in the time of Daniel. And then the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. And then the Roman Empire during the time of Christ. And then the future Roman Empire at the end time. And that stone will come made without hands from heaven and just crush that image to dust. And that will become like a great mountain. And that will be the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And so that kingdom will come when the Lord returns, Revelation 19, and he's going to come and fight with the armies of heaven, with the angels, and with you and I will return with him to the earth. And the Lord's just going to, we won't have to do anything. The Lord's just going to speak and put down the enemies. But the Lord today is not building his church in that sudden, violent way. He's gradually building the church through the gospel of peace. The kingdom is described in the future tense as something still in the future. And here's some verses, and it's referred to as in the principle of inheritance. That kingdom is something we inherit in a future day, in the same way as descendants of parents might inherit what they own. Well, we're going to inherit the kingdom someday. But the church, the bride of Christ, is not something future in an inheritance standpoint. The church is presently on earth. The kingdom is linked to Christ's bodily appearing. Just as when he came the first time, the kingdom was offered because the king was there. He could say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, is here in your presence, because the king was there. In the same way, the kingdom can't be here now because the king is in heaven. During the church age, Christ is bodily in heaven. The church will reign in the kingdom. Is the church reigning now? We know the kingdom's not here now because the church isn't reigning. The church is the suffering church. Maybe we don't notice it as much in North America, but the church is truly suffering in many parts of the world. And all through 2,000 years of church history, the church has suffered greatly for the faith. Paul criticized the Corinthians. He said, "You're living like kings. You're acting like the kingdom has come here already." Because that's what's going to happen when the kingdom's here. We're going to reign with Christ. But actually, right now, we're not reigning. We're training for reigning. We're preparing with the Lord's help. The Lord is preparing us to reign in a future day. The times of the Gentiles will terminate at Christ's second coming. Christ's kingdom will begin right after this, and that's the crushing of the image and the putting away of the beast and his kingdom and the tribulation period. And then the Lord's going to set up his kingdom up here on earth. It will be the end of that domination of the Jewish nation from the time of the Babylonian captivity all the way up to the future. Even today, we are in the times of the Gentiles, because we see that there's a dome, that mosque in the Temple Mount. We see Israel having to get permission from the U.S. to do things. And we see Israel still maligned at the U.N. The times of the Gentiles. But someday the times of the Gentiles will be gone, and Israel will be the firstborn in practice. The Lord's firstborn nation, Israel, will be the premier nation, will be the superpower. It will be the premier nation of the millennial kingdom. And because the ruler of the world will reign from Jerusalem. But in this age, the church is not ruling during the times of the Gentiles. The devil will be imprisoned during the kingdom age. But of course, we see him very active in the world today. How else can we explain the lunacy that we're seeing in academia and in government, and people who used to be more rational in some of these positions are failing biology, are failing just general common sense? Then we see in the kingdom, Christ will bodily reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. But Christ's present position is at God's right hand. The kingdom will have financial prosperity. And it's just amazing to go through some of the passages in Isaiah and to see what it's going to be like in that day. Now, we're going to be glorified and reigning with Christ. We're going to be in our glorified bodies. But there will be people, the sheep and the goats that enter into the kingdom, and saved Israel that enter into the kingdom, and they're going to be in their natural bodies, and they're going to be having children, and they're going to be living in an age that we do not live in right now. And you can read in Isaiah how it will be a time of great health, that if somebody dies at the age of 100, they'll say that a child has died. There will be a time of no disease. There will be no disease at that time. There will be a time of physical healing. The earth will be abundant. There will be economic prosperity. The environment will be clean. It will be a time of just, you could say, paradise on earth. And why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning from Jerusalem. He is a God of goodness. He's going to reign over an earth because he's going to have things just perfect for his people that he's reigning over. But sadly, even with all that, there will be many countless millions or even billions of children born during those 1,000 years. And at the end of the age, the devil will be loosed from hell, from his chains, and he's going to deceive many to rebel against the Lord. And the Lord's going to put the rebellion down. But in contrast to that time of prosperity, what do we see today? We see poverty, sickness, war, and disease. Certainly the kingdom's not here yet. It doesn't look at all like the kingdom. So that's what we have. And I want to close by just saying, I've talked to my brother Raju, and not only are the video messages being put up on the website, but we're going to have all my presentations from these messages are put up as well. So you can look at the messages again, and you can download the PowerPoint to to look at the PowerPoint as the messages are going on, and you can have that for yourselves. And as much as it's been a blessing to you, praise the Lord. Has not been a blessing, that's my fault. But I want to just say, giving these slides to you, I want to do that as a blessing to you, because you all have blessed me very much this weekend. Let's pray. Prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the body of Christ. What a blessing it is to be part of the bride of Christ, to be joined to my brothers and sisters here, and to be joined to Christ, our head. And just to think, Father, that we are distinct people, born at Pentecost, completed at the rapture. We are distinct from Israel. We are distinct from the nations. And Father, your work of salvation is so great. You will have all three of these groups exist for eternity. Saved people from the nations, saved people from Israel, the nation which will exist forever, and the church, glorified, complete, the bride of Christ, reigning with Christ forever. What a blessing it is to be part of the body of Christ. But Father, if there's anyone here today that's not sure where they stand spiritually, Father, we just exhort them by thy Spirit that you would speak to their hearts. Help them to understand that now is the day of salvation. Life can end so quickly. The Lord could come today, and time is short, and we need to be saved today. If they're not sure, Father, we pray that they would speak to someone and make sure that they are ready to meet their Creator, to meet the one who wants to be their Savior, but who they will meet as their judge if they don't trust the Lord as their Savior. Father, we just pray for any in that position. And then for my brothers and sisters here, we just pray that you will bless them, help them to grow in godliness, help them to grow in their worship of you and your Son. Help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help them to grow in their knowledge of their gifts and calling in the body of Christ. Help them to develop their gifts. Help them to be use their time for the glory of God. Time is so short. Time is brief. Help them to see the value of time. And we think about the young people here, Father. We pray that they will, at a young age, start on that path of glorifying God in their life. And even those that have reached an age where they feel like they haven't done enough, Father, help them to realize, Father, that even now they can still make the use of what time they have left, Father. Restore the years the locusts have eaten. We all feel that way, Father. We all feel like there's things that we should have done differently. But we don't look back, but we press forward, looking ahead to the goal of the upward call we have in Christ. Help us to not be filled with regret. Help us not to be, when we think about the past, help us not be fearful of the future. And help us not to be discouraged in the present. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ and lean on him and live in the power of the resurrected Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.